you know me, it's not easy to get over that many verses in one session. So we best start on time. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Father, how awesome it is to know that we have your word in our hands. That is, we have the information that you've protected over time that's accurate and authoritative, and it contains what you've determined we should know about yourself and about your plan for us and for history, for mankind. We pray as we study this chapter in the book of Acts that it'll be meaningful to the boys and girls and the mothers and fathers that have gathered. In Jesus' name, amen. We have some of the younger children with us this morning because there apparently is not a whatever meets this hour. I'm not sure. Sunday school, junior church, or whatever. In your handout, you'll notice in our introductory paragraph, as a context for the study this morning, Ananias and Sapphira have died suddenly. And for the boys and girls that weren't here last week, Ananias and Sapphira were two members of the early church that lied to the Holy Spirit. And Peter looked at them and said, "Drop dead," and they did. That sounds humorous, but it wasn't humorous at the time. The effect of that is mentioned in verse 11 of Acts 5. And great fear came upon all the church. Now just think, if in this church or in this fellowship, anybody that's lied to God or lied to the Holy Spirit, if all of a sudden they dropped dead. And then everybody found out that the reason they dropped dead was because they had lied to God. Wouldn't that be somewhat sobering to you and to me? Well, it didn't only sober them, it came upon the whole city of Jerusalem. Look at the end of verse 11. And fear came upon as many as heard these things. That pretty soon it spread around the city of Jerusalem, and they were all afraid. Verse 12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs, that's a word for miracles, and wonders, that's the effect of the miracles, were wrought among the people. And they, that is, the believers, were all in one accord, they were all in agreement, in Solomon's porch, which was a part of the temple. Now the next verse tells us how the community responded to this situation. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them. First effect. No unbeliever pretended that he was a believer because he was afraid that the same thing would happen to him or her that happened to Ananias and Sapphira, who pretended they did something for the Lord that they really didn't do. And so the effect is that it's carried out into all the community, and the church is kept very pure. There weren't any pretentious unbelievers acting like believers. You see, an unbeliever comes into the fellowship and he says, "Boy, these people seem nice. They all smile. They seem happy. I want to be happy. They don't smell like camels because they don't smoke." You ever kiss a girl and smell a camel at the same time? It's terrible. These people seem to be pretty sober and they understand what's going on. I'm going to act like them and maybe that'll make me a believer. No, that's not what makes you a believer. You become a believer when you're convinced how lost you are, how dead you are in your trespasses and sins, and how that Jesus Christ is the only answer to sin that God has ever provided mankind, and you trust in the saving merits of His death. So the effect of Ananias and Sapphira, one of the effects was that these people were really scared. And it sort of preserved a purity in the fellowship, you see. Nobody was acting pretentious. Okay? See, you can nod your head when you're supposed to nod your head when the pastor speaks. You could say amen and so on when the pastor speaks. That does not make you a believer. You can mimic the language of believers. You can even utter certain guttural sounds and parakeet certain phrases that believers use. That does not make you a believer. Well, what's happening in this early church is they're spared of all that nonsense. Okay? Okay. Now look at verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Lots of people were getting saved. It must have been a wonderful time for this fellowship. Now, wouldn't you think that under those circumstances, since all these people are Jewish that are getting saved, and all of them are exalting the name of the Lord, wouldn't you think that the Jewish religious leaders would be happy and say, this is a wonderful thing, we're having a revival in Jerusalem? Well, the upshoot is just the opposite, and that's our lesson for today. Verse 17, then the high priest rose up, he's the supreme leader of the Jewish religious faith, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. Now, last week we spent an entire session delineating these words for filled in the New Testament. But I want to try to illustrate this with you. Okay? The word that the King James translates indignation is really the word jealousy. They were jealous of what was happening with the 12 apostles. So that in their mind, now this is my little friend Charlie Brown, and he helps me teach boys and girls, and that's supposed to be Charlie Brown's head. And in Charlie Brown's head, he has a mind, and he has a soul, and he has a spirit. If he's born again, this spirit is alive to God. If he's not born again, if he's not a believer, this spirit is dead toward God. And in your mind, the Bible has a word that it uses again and again, and it translates this way, the word heart. Only the word heart in Scripture doesn't mean this little thing a little bit below your neck bone, a little bit to the left, it's always going boom, 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 boom. The word heart in Scripture, whether it's a Hebrew, by the way, it's used over 600 times in the Old Testament. Trust in the Lord with all your what, boys and girls? Heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's this. No, it's up here. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The heart is the deepest resource of the mind, soul, intellect, and it's, if we were to translate it in the modern terminology, it is your frame of reference. It's the computer of your mind through which everything sorts, which the information that you're now hearing goes right through that frame of reference. It's where your value system is. That's where your self-image is. That's where your, everything that you make decisions of life about is in your heart. And when it says they were filled with envy and jealousy, their senses had been aroused, their emotions had been aroused, and permeated with the sin nature, which runs right through like this, their heart is filled with jealousy. So that their mind is dominated by their heart. They are jealous of the 12. Now, the Bible indicates that in the same context, Satan filled the heart of Ananias. It controlled his mind. In this same context, the Holy Spirit filled the apostles. The Holy Spirit dominated the minds of the apostles. Same idea. It's possible for even for you as a believer for your mind to be emotionally upset and completely controlled by some very, very unhealthy reactions to real life situations. It's possible for you to be dominated by fear, by envy, by lust. And interestingly, in the Bible, where there are delineations of categories of sins, it's often the mental attitude sins that always precede the overt act of sin. Well, here they are dominated by envy. They are filled, the King James says, with indignation or jealousy. And so what do? Verse 18, they laid their hands on the apostles and they put them in the common prison. Now, you see, these religious leaders had a police force. And the police force was in charge of the temple area. And what they could say was, these people are always going over there on Solomon's porch, and that's our territory, and they're creating a disturbance, arrest them, put them in prison. Now, they put them in prison for a one-night stay, in this case. And the next day, they're going to do something with them. They're going to bring them before this whole group. Okay? So, if in your notes now, we're down to the paragraph, Intervention by God and the Sanhedrin's Dilemma, verse 19. You notice in your notes we say, an angel of the Lord, not the angel of the Lord. King James says, but the angel of the Lord. There is no article in any of the Greek text. It's not the angel of the Lord. That would be a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. But an angel of the Lord is just an angel, a messenger sent by the Lord, by night, opened the prison doors. Now just imagine this. Here they are all in jail, and the whole 12, and they're probably all in the same cell. And they're how many's ever been in jail? No, don't raise your hand. Don't tell anybody. It'll give believers something else to gossip about. Well, I was there once, so now you got something. Okay. And I'll tell you about it sometime. I've already told you that once, didn't I? See, I'm just building up for that story one of these days. I was in jail for a night, I'll tell you. It's not fun to be in jail. Oh, that's terrible. And they're all there in the jail, and they're saying, gee, what do we do to deserve this? Is God dead? Remember John the Baptist was in jail? And he said to some of his father, they came to visit him, and he says, is this really the Messiah, or is Jesus really the Messiah that I've announced, or should we look for another one? Go talk to him. So they went and they saw Jesus, and Jesus says, you mean John asked if I'm the Messiah? Just stand right here for a minute, guys. And while they stood there, he healed the sick, caused the lame to walk, healed blind men, and preached the gospel to the poor. And he said to John's disciples, John, or go tell John what you saw. Just go tell him. Now, John the Baptist, Jesus says, there never was a greater man born of women than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a loyal preacher of the gospel, but he got thrown in jail. And when somebody gets thrown in jail, you don't send them a tract on how to be happy in prison. You need some human contact. And this man, who was the greatest, according to the words of Jesus, born among women, went into depression. Deep, deep depression. And he began to question the very thing that he preached in all of his ministry. Same thing happened to Elijah. The pastor read about that the other night. And Jesus said, just go tell John what you saw. Now in John's case, no angel of the Lord came. John gets beheaded, has his head chopped off. But in this case, an angel of the Lord comes from God, because the apostles' time had not come to die. And so the Bible says the angel of the Lord came by night and opened the prison doors and brought them forth. Now God does not always operate that way. He gets Paul out of prison, causes an earthquake, and the cells open. But later on in Paul's life, Paul's in the Mamertine prison in Rome, and he dies. I guess the application is, if you get thrown in jail, don't expect always that God's going to get you out. And remember, these guys are in prison because of their testimony for Jesus Christ. They're not in prison because they committed a crime. So the angel of the Lord comes, and he says, "Go stand and speak." Now, this is interesting. "Go speak in the temple to the people." Speak in the temple, which means their focus is still Jewish. He didn't say at this time, it's time to go into Samaria, it's time to go to the Gentiles. He says this angel directs them directly where to go. To the people, that has to be the Jewish people. God is still giving these Jewish people in Jerusalem an opportunity to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to change their minds about who Jesus was. "Speak to the people all the words of this life." That is, the message of eternal life that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Okay? Verse 21. "And when they heard that, they entered into the temple." They did what they were told early in the morning. "And they taught," and the word "taught" there is an imperfect tense, which means they kept on teaching. "But the high priest came," this is the Jewish leader now, "and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought." Now in your notes we say this is one of the best descriptions of the Sanhedrin in the Scripture. So this is the Sanhedrin. Now we've had this before, but we have some children here and some people that are visitors, so we'll go over this again. Your first word that I let out, it is called in Scripture the council. See that? The council, and the King James says the senate. Now, as the council, it's like the Supreme Court. As the senate, it's like judicial. Executive. Makes laws. What's judicial? No, the Supreme Court's judicial. The legislature. That's the word I'm looking for. What does a legislature do, boys and girls? What's the Supreme Court do? They judge whether somebody's committed a crime or whether it's a crime, what kind of crime it is, and so on. The legislature, they pass laws. But we must remember that they can only do this under the Romans at this time. That is, the Romans have conquered Palestine, but they let the Jews run their own affairs to a certain extent. As long as the Jews did not do something or pass a law that would interfere with Roman law or upset the status quo as the Romans desired it to be, then the Romans let the Jews run their own affairs. And in which case, the Sanhedrin is the supreme religious, judicial, legislative body of the Jews. They are the great law court. And at this time, they are made up of 70 elders plus the high priest. Okay? And that situation dates from about 200 B.C. and runs until the destruction of Jerusalem, A.D. 70. Okay? Now, this is the same body that got jealous of Jesus because he was getting too popular with the people. Now, when they went to arrest Jesus, what did they have to do to take his life? Could they take his life? No, they couldn't take his life. What did they have to do? Pardon? Try him? Okay, they could try him. So they try him before the Sanhedrin. Then they take him to whom from the Sanhedrin? Can you? Pilate. And Pilate is the procurator, the Roman appointee to govern these matters in Judea. When he gets to Pilate, somebody says, well, these are they from Galilee, and yet he's claiming to be the Messiah. And when Pilate hears that Jesus is from Galilee, he says, take him to Herod. Because Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee. He's trying to get rid of him. He goes to Herod. Herod's soldiers mock him and send him back to Pilate. Jesus is a political football. And finally, Pilate says, I don't find anything guilty in this man. But they say, we want to crucify him. And so he yields to the people and he turns them over to the people and he lets them kill him. Are you with me? To kill Jesus, the Sanhedrin could not do it on his own. In the next chapter, actually the next two chapters, they're going to take Stephen and do what with him? Stone him. Did they get permission from the Roman leaders to stone Stephen? No. So something has happened politically, and time has had to pass for that to happen. They're not going to kill these apostles. They're going to want to kill them, but they're not going to do it. But they probably could have. And something has happened politically that would permit them to do that. And that meant time had to pass. Well, maybe someday I'll get to tell you what that is. But it's indicative that the early chapters of Acts do not happen within a month or 2 months or so on. All right. Boys and girls, you with me? So here now, the Sanhedrin meets. Now this is all planned. See, it's early in the morning. The Sanhedrin doesn't meet in the morning unless they got the word the night before. So they got on their email, and they had the secretaries do the calling and say, call up all the 70 and say, be sure to be here tomorrow morning early, 8 o'clock. There they are, all on their council. Now they have a room that they meet in. It's on the western side of the mount where the temple is. We know exactly where this room is historically. Then they all get in the room and they say to the guards, go get the 12 prisoners. Alright? Verse 22. But when the officers came, these are the policemen of the temple, they found them not in prison. No, the angel of the Lord had beat them to it. They're out preaching. Then they come back, verse 23, saying, the prison truly found we shut. The gates weren't, the cell door wasn't open. With all safety. And all the keepers were standing without before the doors. That is, they weren't laying down sleeping. But when we had opened, we couldn't find anybody in there. Just picture that. Where are these guys? Hey, guard, where are these guys? What happened? What? What? Where are the 12 prisoners? Well, aren't they in the cell? No, they're not in it. Oh, I didn't see them go out. Somebody's neck was on the line. You ever been in the military and something like this happened? Now, we have a great military. We have the greatest military in the world, but I hate when something goes wrong in the military because the buck begins to pass. You know, if this guy finds up here, he asks the captain. Captain asks the lieutenant. Lieutenant asks the master sergeant. Master sergeant asks the staff sergeant. Staff sergeant asks the three striper. Three striper asked the two striper. Two striper asked the one striper. And by the time you get down here, it is so garbled, you can't tell who is responsible. Well, they couldn't find these guys. Verse 24. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple, that's the captain of the police, and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Somebody's going to make this into some miracle. Well, that's exactly what it was. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence. See that? They didn't violently resist. The 12 apostles didn't violently resist. And the policemen didn't violently take them. Why didn't the policemen violently take them? Verse 26b. For they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. That is, the 12 apostles enjoyed such popularity with the common people, even the unbelievers, that the official police and the official religious leaders of the temple were paranoid because they knew, now listen to me, the common people hated the controllers of the temple who were the Sadducees. They disliked them. They liked the Pharisees more because the Pharisees defended the authority of Scripture. And the Sadducees were compromisers. Said there was no resurrection. Said there was no hierarchy of angels and that type of thing. And they are afraid of the common people. Consequently, they exercise an elitism, which is always the case. That is, they try to control the common people by absolute autocratic authority and elitism. They say, you have to listen to us because, after all, we are the most august body in the Jewish state. We are the Sanhedrin. And they were fearful. So they're paranoid. All right? Verse 27. And when they brought them, they set them before the council. Set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, didst we not straightly, that is clearly, strictly, command you that you should not teach in this name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, his blood was upon them because they're the ones who, of course, had him crucified. All right, in your notes on verse 27 and 28, I have highlighted the fact that they forbid them again to speak in the name of Jesus. They don't deal with the issues that the apostles were saying about Jesus, that is, so far in the preaching of Peter. Peter has said, you killed the Prince of Life, the Author of Life. But God hath raised him from the dead and declared him to be the Messiah. And not just the Messiah, but the Savior. Instead of them dealing with the issues of whether he was resurrected or not, instead of them dealing with the issues that all the Old Testament prophets spoke of this, they just autocratically and authoritatively say, you have to stop speaking in this name. Now, I've listed a whole bunch of the uses of the name of Jesus, but I want to take only the ones from chapter 4. Watch this. You know what I did? In reading the book of Acts this time, this word, the name of Jesus, just seemed to stick out like a sore thumb to me. And I found out that the name of Jesus is used, that actual expression, the name of Jesus, or the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is used 31 times in the book of Acts. And it says, when they had set them, that is Peter, John, and the layman in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this, that is the miracle to heal the lame man? Look at verse 10. Peter replies and says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. Look at verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Look at verse 17. The Sanhedrin now is warning them. They're going to release them, but they warn them. But that it spread no farther among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Look at verse 18. And they called them, that is Peter, John, and the healed lame man, and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Look at verse 30. Those three are released. They go back and they tell the believers what happened. The believers sit down and have a prayer meeting. And they pray in verse 29 and say, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thy hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And then Peter is asked in 5:28, didn't we tell you, the Sanhedrin says, not to speak in this name? Now, if you read Acts, underline that. That's a critical thing. In the 9th chapter, when Paul gets saved, it's used about 6 times. All right? So here they are now. Got the picture? Here's these 12. They spent half the night in jail. Angel woke them up early in the morning. It's daylight. And the early morning sacrifice, oblation, is about to be offered in the temple, and people gather, and they start preaching. And then here come the guards, and they say, hey, you were under arrest last night. The Sanhedrin wants to talk to you. Get on over here. And so there they are now before this high priest, and he says, we warned you not too long ago not to speak in this name. Now, how is Peter going to respond? Verse 29. Then Peter and the apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. In one text, in one Greek text, it said to the Sanhedrin, must we obey men or God? And the high priest says, God, after it. All right? Now, I want to show you that word that's translated ought in the King James. And what I've done is I've highlighted it. Okay? Men and brethren. Oh, wait. That's not it. Here, right here. Sit right here. We ought to obey God. Well, this is a little particle called dei. D-E-I. It's a verb. In English, it would be spelled D-E-I this way, and I have it up here on the top of your page. And what we're saying is that dei, or this little particle, is used 25 times in Acts. It's used 19 times in Luke. It's used 105 times in the New Testament. Luke uses 44 of them. And what dei means is something that has to be because of the nature of a situation. For example, if you mix 2 parts of hydrogen with 1 part of oxygen, what must that be? Agua, right, boys and girls? Everybody needs a drink of agua once in a while. Water. If you mix 1 part of sodium with 1 part of chloride, you get what?
NACO. They teach chemistry in Minnesota, don't they? Oh, you're all too old. You can't remember that long.
You have salt. Because by the very nature of the situation is, when these things come together, this has to happen. Got the picture? So that this little particle, day, will be translated must. Or must needs be. And we ought implies that maybe yes, maybe no. Well, that's not what he was saying. We must obey God, Peter is saying. Now look at this in Acts. I've only picked a few of them. It's used 25 times in Acts. When Peter is explaining what happens at Pentecost, or explaining what is going on, he says, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas." Peter is saying, whatever the prophets spake in the Old Testament, they did it by the Spirit of God, and it has to come to pass. Believe that, and you'll be a premillennialist. Believe that, and you'll know the kingdom is going to come, but it's not going to come till Jesus comes. Believe that, and you'll be spared of all the nonsense of trying to bring the kingdom in by yourself or having the church bring it in. Whatever the prophet said, it's going to happen. It must happen, Peter said. Look at the next use. 320. Well, this is selected uses. Peter, in 321, he's preaching again. After he heals a lame man, and he says, "Whom, that is Jesus, the heaven must receive until the times of restitution or restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of the prophet since the world began." Jesus is going to be in heaven till the time of restoration comes. And then he's coming back. And not before that. Believe that, and you won't try to bring in the millennium. Look at 4:12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none under name heaven given under heaven above men, whereby we must be saved." The very nature of we as human beings, as sinners, that do not have the capacity to correct our sin problem. The very nature of the condition demands that we have a Savior. And the Bible says the only Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that and you'll quit trying to change your own life. You'll quit trying to approach God on the basis of how many good things you could do, trying to outweigh the bad things you did. This is the message of the Bible. Now Peter and the 12, did you notice? They all said, "You are a great assembly. You are the most august, austere body. He is standing before the Supreme Court with the 9 judges and the Senate of the United States, and he's saying to them, we must, by the very nature of the situation, obey God, not you." What could cause a situation where the government of our United States supports abortion, finances it, and pass laws like it's a fine to take an eagle's egg, $500 if you take an eagle's egg. And if you kill a baby seal, that's $5,000. But it's okay. In fact, we'll finance it if you take the life of an unborn baby. And if the child is in the trimester, we'll take care of it where it would normally kill the mother. We'll take care of it because we'll operate on the head of the child and decompress the head so that we can take the child, kill it in the trimester. Peter and the 11 are not nitpicking. They have been forbidden to speak in the name of Jesus. And they say, we are going to practice true civil disobedience. This is not just some antisocial whim that the 12 had. He is saying, by nature of a situation, we as believers must obey God and not men. And when the government, doesn't matter whose government, Chinese, Russian, commands believers to do something that is against, clearly in Scripture, the will of God, the only option the believer has scripturally is to obey God. Now they're in a very, very explosive situation. And watch how clear and concise Peter is as he addresses the issue with the Sanhedrin, verse 30. We're on the back sheet of the paper now, at the top. How's our time? You boys and girls still awake? Huh? Isn't this a nice story? It's a true story, boys and girls. And we're going to see all these men in heaven one day. They're going to tell us all about this. I've got a lot of questions I'm going to ask them. Peter was a very brave man now. And one time he was a coward. When they took Jesus and arrested him, somebody says, get that guy there. He knows Jesus. And they went over to Peter and said, aren't you one of the ones that were associated? And Peter says, I never knew the guy. Then he asked him again. He says, Luke, I think it says, he cursed vehemently. I'm glad that's not recorded. What he said. This is the same guy. Only it's a few years later. He's now been filled with the Holy Spirit. He has some spiritual backbone. You know what your backbone is? That's the thing your head sits on one end and you sit on the other. And blessed is the man when he senses his spiritual backbone begin to take effect in his life. And he begins to open his mouth for the Lord Jesus Christ under negative circumstances. Not arrogantly, not stupidly, but under the inspiration and authority of the Scripture and the filling of the Spirit, he has something to say about Jesus Christ to challenge people. Now watch Peter. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew. Now, I've got to show you how that's emphasized. Okay? You see this little pronoun here? That's expressed in the Greek text. So he's looking these people right in the eyes and he's saying, you yourselves slew Jesus. There's no end here in any text. There's simply a participle. You slew him by hanging him on the tree. And this is a reference to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's the big deal about that, you say? Well, the big deal about that is that is the most ignominious death that you could administer to a Jew. And Paul says it this way in Galatians, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. Where is that curse written? Deuteronomy 21:23. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. It is a curse of God. That was their viewpoint of Jesus. He was accursed, therefore they put him on the tree. Peter says, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. In other words, under Jewish law, the most ignominious death that they could give to somebody is to hang him on a tree. And Peter's now looking them right in the eye and he's saying, you took him! You did it! You yourselves! And you did it with viciousness. You hung him on a tree. That's your viewpoint of Jesus. But God's viewpoint is this: Him hath God exalted with His right hand. And this is probably, this preposition, there's no preposition here, probably means two. His right hand. So you notice in your notes I put, but God hath exalted this one, Jesus, to His right hand, which is the place of honor. It is the place of power. It is the place of authority. And we're told in the Scriptures that Jesus, when He ascended in heaven, He sat down at what? Come on. Right hand of majesty on high. Now that's protocol. If you're going to throw a party for the Queen of England, one of the biggest problems you have is with protocol. Where is she going to sit if you're the President of the United States? Well, she has to sit right at your right hand. She doesn't sit on the left side. Probably put Philip over there. Peter is saying, God exalted Jesus. Notice what else he says. To be prince. That word can either mean authority, or it can mean author of something. The file leader. Here it means authoritative leader. And Savior. So that He could give repentance or change of mind to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And that is exactly what Peter and the 12 were doing in the temple area. They were saying, God hath provided all this. He's giving it to you. Here it is. And by simple faith, you take what God has given. You have come to a change of mind, and you about who Jesus is and what He's accomplished, and you experience the forgiveness of sins. And Peter is challenging the Sanhedrin. This is their second direct confrontation with the gospel. Peter and the 12 aren't on trial. The Sanhedrin's on trial. Peter very directly cuts to the heart of the matter. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey Him. See, in Christianity, we're witnesses. We tell of historical facts. Christianity is the only faith that is based on historical facts, that the Son of God invaded human history, that He lived a sinless life, that He walked in Israel and taught a physical, literal place, and that one day they took Him and they nailed Him on the tree. But theology says that God put our sins on Him and that's how He died. And then God raised Him from the dead. Christianity is the only faith based on historical facts, and we witness to the facts, not to our personal experience. We witness to a historical Christ, and that's what Peter was doing. Okay, what happens? Wow. Let's hurriedly look at what happened. Now in the Sanhedrin, okay, let me show this again. Okay, here's the Sanhedrin. And there's like the Democrats and the Republicans, okay? Let's call it the liberals and the conservatives so we don't get in a big argument. Here are the liberals over here. That's the Sadducees. And over here are the Pharisees. These are the conservatives. These are strict. These encourage a strict adherence to Old Testament law. Now, these have some modernism among them. They don't believe in the bodily resurrection and so on. And it happens at this time that these were in control of the Sanhedrin. And hence they were in control of the temple area. But they can't ignore the fact that there is a strong group within their midst called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are going to challenge them on certain things. And now a Pharisee stands up who is the summum bonum. That's a Latin term, boys and girls. That means he has a big image. Okay, he's a chief gyrasticator. He's a famous guy. Then stood up one of the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. Now, this guy was not some has-been. This guy was one of the most famous Jewish teachers of all time. He was honored by having the name Rabban instead of Rabbi. Rabbi means my teacher. Rabban means our teacher. Only 7 men have ever had that designation. And Gamaliel was either a disciple or a grandson of a man named Hillel. And Hillel had a school. How many ever heard of a Hillel school? We had a Hillel school, I think, in Denver, a Jewish school, named after the famous Hillel, who had the Pharisaical school in Jerusalem. He had studied under Hillel. Some say he was a grandson of him. Then there was Gamaliel, and under Gamaliel was a man named Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul. And Paul will say, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. This man stands up. He's famous. He's mentioned in the Mishnah as the Rabban, or one of the honored Rabban of Israel. Look what he said. Had in reputation among all the people. They all knew him. And he commanded to put the apostles apart. He said, take these guys out of here for a minute. I want to talk to you. And he said unto them, that is to the Sanhedrin, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these guys. For before these days there rose up Judas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all, as many as obeyed, or literally believed him, were scattered and brought to naught. I'll stop right there for a second, okay? There is no historical record of who this guy was or when he lived. But he had to live before this, right? Because he had died before this. Now, there is an historical record of a Theudas that dies around AD 44 or 45 under Claudius, and he led a rebellion in Palestine. So guess what some historians do? You with me? Guess what some historians do? They say, Luke made a mistake here. He got chronologically out of order. Because the only Theudas we know about who led a rebellion in Palestine was killed under Claudius AD 44-45. So Luke made a mistake. Now wait a minute. Just because we don't know of a Theudas doesn't mean there never was one, right? There's a lot of people we don't know about. Well, I didn't know about that guy, therefore he didn't exist. Oh, really? Theudas is a takeoff of the name Theos. It would be a common name in Palestine. And all Luke is referring to is somebody who led a rebellion against the Romans, and it came to naught, even though he gathered 400 followers. Why say Luke made a mistake? Well, you don't really know. In fact, Luke has proven to be a more trustworthy historian than most of the early, more than Josephus. He's more reliable than Josephus. Of course he's more reliable. The Holy Spirit inspired him to write this. Well, let's not chase that rabbit. I have to hurry. So what Gamaliel is saying to the Sanhedrin, look, there was a guy came along, he led a rebellion, nothing happened out of it. Next, verse 37. After this, a man rose up, Judas of Galilee, in the days of the taxing, that would be under Herod the Great, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed or believed him, were dispersed. In other words, Gamaliel calls attention to two historical figures, led a rebellion, nothing happened. Now he makes the application. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, let them alone. For if, first class conditional sentence, if this counsel or this work be of men, assuming that's true, it's as, if it has its source of men, it's going to come to nothing. But, first class conditional sentence, if it be a God, assuming it is true it's of God, God is sovereign, you cannot overthrow it, lest happily you be found even to fight against God, which is exactly what they were doing. So Gamaliel's advice is, let them alone, God is sovereign. And he's saying, treat them with indifference. Now that's pretty good practical common sense. Makes sense. And he succeeds. There's only one major problem with this.
You cannot treat Jesus Christ with indifference without jeopardizing your soul.
You cannot be indifferent to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Either you accept it for what it is at full face value, or you reject it. Well, at least he diffused the situation. Verse 40, the outgrowth. By the way, what would Saul have done? Who was Gamaliel's student at this time? He'd have stoned them all right there. All right, verse 40. And to him they agreed. They said, well, that's right. And when they called the apostles and beaten them, which means they probably got 39 lashes, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. Here we go again. And they let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. Here we go again. For his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus the Christ. Amen. Right? Right. It's time to close. You have what? 18 minutes to get something to drink, refresh yourself. I won't take time for questions because if we do that, we won't have time for a break. Boys and girls, thank you for your attention. You were good. Really good. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, we know that we, by nature of the situation, we must obey you. We must obey you and not men. I pray that you'll give us integrity in this regard by your Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. I pray that you'll give us wisdom as we seek to apply this truth. I pray that you'll give everyone in this room the clearness of mind to recognize how very important it is, from your point of view, that we obey you and not men. Thank you for the boys and girls and everyone here. Pray that you'll bless the word to their hearts in Christ's name. Amen.